on. As a matter of fact, we think of the convention as a unitary thing with all these meetings. Actually, the convention only exists from the opening gavel to the closing gavel, and the rest is just tied onto it. And as far into the convention's history as the 1970s, the pastor's conference was held at a church.
Right.
Yeah, and it was basically that you had a piano player and a bunch of preachers. And that's what it was. During the 80s, it became important in two ways. First of all, you kind of had the megachurch phenomenon that turned that into a big mega phenomenon. But the other thing was that the pastor's conference became politically extremely important because the conservative resurgence in the Southern Baptist Convention rode a crest of preaching. And that preaching was showcased at the pastor's conference. And the first thing I think people noticed about the conservative resurgence was the election of people like Jerry Vines and Adrian Rogers and Ed Young and people like that in the early 70s as pastor's conference president.
Right.
Danny, has it been a good convention this year?
Yes, I think it's been a very good convention. It is the case that we do have our crazy cousins that come, and anybody can get to a mic and say almost anything, and evidently...
Now, Danny, you know all of us are somebody's crazy cousin.
Well, I'm certainly somebody's crazy cousin, but it seems like Wally Drake's been reincarnated in another guy, but anyway...
While still being here with himself.
Yes.
But now, let's be fair to Brother Wiley. He may seem a little happier.
Good.
Yeah.
I'm grateful.
Yeah.
But, no, I think it's been a very good convention. I think these guys would find it interesting that the convention used to go all the way through Thursday afternoon. Mm-hmm. And so now, and there was an amazing amount of business in the early days of the resurgence. We didn't know how it worked. So conservatives would come, elect a president, and we'd leave because we'd done what we were supposed to do. And a lot of significant business got backlogged to Thursday afternoon when convention employees stayed. And so we finally learned we had to stay from the first gavel to the last gavel. Fortunately, when conservatives took over, they condensed it down to where it had just Thursday morning, then eventually now mm-hmm. to 2 days. And so we get a lot of business done in just 2 days. And to this point, I'm pleased. I regret that we don't know, unless some of you know, the name, not a name change, it's a not a nickname, what do we call it? Descriptor.
Descriptor.
We don't know yet. I think it's going to pass. It looked like it had the majority, but we haven't heard.
Oh, it didn't look like it had the majority from where we were sitting.
Really?
Mm-mm.
From the platform, they thought so.
Okay.
Which was encouraging. Baptist Press thought so, but we'll find out. I wish we'd found out today. I was amazed that we didn't. Well, they've got a ballot vote now.
New Orleans has this problem. It's like the vortex of voting. Because
didn't you say punch out Chads at the beginning?
Yes.
And then I was on the tellers committee with Marshall sitting right over here. Marshall Blaylock and I, we were locked. The tension was so high in 1990, where it was Dan Vestal versus Morris Chapman. That was the last big contested presidential election. Right. The two of us, who were respectively 14 and 15 at the time, it happened, and they literally, I should say, actually locked us in a room for 6 hours because the vote was contested. And because they couldn't let the word get out because it's so controversial, they basically brought water into us and we were hostages.
So on this matter of shortening the convention,
yeah.
Danny, why not do the biennial thing like has been suggested from the floor? I got to tell you, it looks a little bit like the entities don't want us to think about that, or at least don't
you
want us to talk about it.
You know, you're setting him up. This is one of his church members.
Yeah. I didn't know that.
Yeah, we're the same church.
He's Danny's mouthpiece.
Alan and I talked about this earlier. In theory, it's a good idea. Practically speaking, it just wouldn't work. I don't think we could do our business well by having that kind of break. And something could arise that really needs the attention of the convention. And if you're not meeting for 18 months, 20 months, that'd be a long time to go for something to go awry and us not really be able to get a hold of it. So I think it's a commendable idea. I just think it's pragmatically and practically very unlikely that it's going to happen.
Yeah, Al, go ahead.
Meeting annually strengthens the position of the messengers.
Correct.
The American Baptist churches have a biennial meeting, but they don't have a deliberative convention. They basically have a general board that does all the administrative work, and it just reports to the to the convention. This is a true convention. As a matter of fact, for many years, over the last 50 years, it's been the largest annual deliberative convention in America. It actually does its own business. We could be in big trouble because 24 months is a huge expanse of time. In fact, it's getting to be a longer expanse of time than it was back during the time when you took a train to come to the convention. Things happen. Too many things happen. If we had a problem, we couldn't wait, 23 months for it to be rectified. So I understand it would save some money, but it would cost in polity.
Right.
And I think that's a cost I want to urge us to pay.
Mark, one thing. You said good convention. Just the election of Fred Luter is worth
absolutely
this whole convention.
We'll come to that in just a moment. I want to just hang on this for a second.
Okay.
Any questions about the biennial thing from any of you? You don't need to, but you're welcome to. This is the time.
But you can't ask till next year.
But that's better than not being asked till 2 years from now.
That's right.
Okay. I don't think there's much. Yeah, brother. Got to give name and church.
Larry Lyon, North Wake Church, Wake Forest. Can you give me some examples of events that have needed to be taken care of within a year span versus a 2 year span?
Yeah.
That maybe not could have been handled on a state level. If I know the proposal is saying if the convention is two and then state conventions could also meet biannually and they meet in the in-between years.
Yeah.
Any examples of things that would take place just to help us to see why that would work?
Well, wouldn't that in a sense fair mix much our polity?
Yeah, the state conventions meeting would have nothing to do with us. Yeah. Yeah, well, I can tell you something that happened. For instance, if we did have an issue where, for instance, either any institution needed to make a change in its charter due to the fact that it was undertaking a new program or it needed to have some kind of legal authorization, 2 years is just, frankly, too long to wait. And so that's where the convention would have to surrender authority. Eventually, the convention would have to accommodate itself to the fact that its institutions would then have to make decisions independent of the convention.
So you
right
can make it
wait.
Work. You can make it work. You would just give more authority to the executive committee.
Well, the executive committee or to the institutions. Because, for instance, Southern Seminary came to this convention with a major financial proposal that appropriately, given the business and financial plan, requires the convention's approval. We also have to have it done by September. And so we're looking at those two things. So we timed it that way, but it just wouldn't work otherwise. The other thing is there are problems. The SBC has had problems. And the good thing is that many things don't hit the floor as problems. For instance, in the Committee on Nominations report, all you get is the Committee on Nominations report. That's all you need. You don't know how many trustees died, fell off the map, moved from their state, disappeared and were never heard from again with no forwarding address, leaving the institutions in the legal position of needing to elect trustees. And so that's just another thing. So you just basically, the more times messengers meet, the more authority they have.
In resolutions, there may be an issue pressing that we really need to speak to as a body, mm-hmm. and if we're not meeting that year, we can't speak to it.
Now, selfishly, I just have to tell you that given the amount of work the convention represents, every 2 years could sound like a pretty good deal until you realize the cost on the other side.
Can we wander into the thing that caused all the press, or much of the press beforehand, the sort of what people are calling the elephant in the room, the everything from the sinner's prayer to the Calvinist Arminian thing?
The charismatic issue.
The charismatic issue, exactly.
Yes, exactly.
Did CT really call our denomination's statement of faith semi-Pelagian?
I don't think so.
Okay.
They may have called the document that. I don't think they called the Baptist Faith and Message that.
Okay.
They did. That would reveal further decay in CT's theological moorings.
Okay. We heard this morning from Bryant Wright a challenge to the Calvinists to stop being arrogant and to the, what we can't really call it, some Arminians, just some less Calvinistic folks to stop being judgmental. And we heard almost the exact same phraseology used in this afternoon by Frank Page in his address. Thoughts on this, what we're hearing from the both the pastor, who's our elected president, and also from the CEO of the executive committee?
Well, I'll give my perspective. I don't think the document that was put out there, even though there are some who say, well, look how many names there are. I would agree. Look how many names there are. And I don't think it's very impressive. So I don't think it has the traction that some people think that it does. In fact, it would have not even been brought up in this convention had not a messenger gone today and made a motion related to it. So I don't think it's nearly the big issue among all Southern Baptists. Now, it is true that there are certain people in positions of significance that it is a major issue to them and a significant issue to them. Bryant Wright, Frank Page did not sign the document. Only two of our entity heads did sign the document. I think it's significant that really only one or two megachurch pastors signed the document. And again, I know many people can have an antipathy toward the megachurches, but let's face it, they are big gorillas that carry a lot of weight. And when you've got, what, Al, 200, 300 now? Mm-hmm. Two people signed it. It's not that all of them are Calvinists. I do think all of them really have a heart and a passion for us reaching the nations with the gospel, reaching this nation with the gospel. And they really do believe that we settled in 2000 on a really good umbrella confession of faith under which many of us can operate who don't see eye to eye on some specifics of theology, but we are lockstep. And I can just walk down the list of probably 25 or 30 things where we're all of one heart and one mind. We all affirm salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, for the glory of God alone. We all affirm inerrancy. We all affirm exclusivity. We all affirm penal substitution. And I can keep going for a long time. We're all complementarians. That's a lot to agree upon that ought to be able to allow us to work together. And I think that that's what Bryant was trying to say. Frank was trying to say that. I think Al said that wonderfully well in a blog article that he wrote several weeks ago. Yeah. I just think that if we were to put out there for a vote, we believe as the messengers of this convention that the Baptist Faith and Message 2000 is a wonderful confession of faith whereby we can come together and cooperate for reaching the nations with the gospel. And I think it would be passed overwhelmingly. And that's where I think most of us are. And I think what Brian and Frank were trying to say as well.
Yeah, Frank made a statement himself in very candid fashion about the fact he's not a Calvinist. In fact, many people know he wrote a book against Calvinism. But I think he was demonstrating a statesmanship that yes. fits his role and his heart in the Southern Baptist Convention. He clearly wants to isolate uncooperative people from cooperative people. And there are some uncooperative people in every tribe.
That's right.
And those who are most tribal are the most uncooperative. And I think that's exactly the kind of message he was trying to send. Bryant has been very statesmanlike as president of the SBC. He has reached across. He hasn't made it an issue anywhere. Instead, he's just been real happy to find anybody who's excited about reaching the unreached people groups and establishing churches. And that's another thing that's happening among the megachurch pastors. They're excited about so many of the young pastors they meet. A lot of those young pastors kind of, to use the language of civility, as the sociologists say, they happen to be Calvinists. You know, and they like you, and they admire you, and they're thrilled by your ministry. And so the fact that you happen to be Calvinist is something they're quite willing to live with. And so I think what you're seeing here is a very difficult transitional moment for the SBC, and it is difficult. And there are some things we need to say to each other about how to make it less difficult rather than more difficult.
That's good.
But this is what you also have when you have a deliberative convention. You get people together, they're going to talk about what's on their mind one way or another. And they'll talk about it in the hallway or they'll talk about it in the microphone area. And that's what's happened. This is a hallway conversation for 10 years. This is now a microphone conversation. And so it raises to a new level, but we can do this.
You said there's some things we need to say to each yeah. other or ourselves. I think this is a great venue to do that. So yeah. why don't you instruct us, brother? How do we negotiate this transitional moment well?
Well, I think we need to realize that if being a Calvinist is the main thing people know about us, there's something not right. And if Reformed theology is so important to us that is the major part of our conversation and argument, then we're not representing the faith of the Reformation. And we need to... I meant what I said at the B21 luncheon earlier today. This conversation is far too self-referential. It's far too much about what we want the SBC to be like. If we were actually busy doing the things that animate us, we wouldn't have as much time. There wouldn't be as much oxygen in the air for something to burn in terms of an issue like this. And so I think we need to recognize we bear some responsibility for this. I say this as a Calvinist, as someone definitely committed to Reformed theology, and publicly so. we bear some responsibility for this. If that's what is first known of us, I'm not saying that's just not what people say of us. If they really dislike that, that's the first thing they're going to often say. But I think we know what we're talking about here. There are some venues and some opportunities where that's the right thing to talk about, and there are others where, quite honestly, we just need to be out doing the right things, preaching the word, building churches, planning churches, sending and reaching the nations and seeing the glory of God. We've got a theology that should send us and keep us there.
Absolutely. Amen.
And so I think that's a big part of it. And the other part of it is I understand how that happens too. I've been at this a long time, as of you know. I know what it's like when you are, 20 years old and nobody ever gave you any theology. And then you start to find somebody who's got some. And then you start to realize a hunger you never knew you had before. And an excitement when all the puzzle pieces on the floor now look like a picture rather than a mess. And when the dots start to get connected and everything, I mean, there's glory in that. And there's no apology for that. But the glory in it is then to, on the basis of that, go out and do what you've been called to do. And we need far more. I mean, Mark, you model this, and I've known you for, shall we say, 30 years now. I mean, you model this all the time. You know, if your closest relationships, if all your close relationships are with people who pastors who believe like you already, you're not helpful. You need a lot of relationships with pastors who... You heard some of the language today. I was shocked at some of the candor. We needed to hear it. Condescending and judgmental. I actually think you could put that on either side. But let's face it, that's we're sinners. We're prone to think in some of those ways. And it's a good corrective if we hear it, I think, carefully and humbly.
Okay, so how about this? I was on at something for SBTC. Down in Texas a few months ago that Jerry Johnson and Jim Richards did. It was an interesting event. I don't know if any of you knew about it, or maybe some of you were there. In that conversation, it was a very frank conversation, and in some ways a really good conversation, certainly a very friendly conversation, but a very disagreeing conversation between Barry Creamer and I, who were the main theological folks talking. And one of the questions that I put to them was, just speaking as a Calvinist in the SBC, I feel like I get two different messages, and I just want to understand kind of what's going on. So maybe if anybody in this room feels like this, you can maybe help us understand that. I feel like on the one hand, I'm told, look, don't make a big deal out of this. Why are you making such a big deal out of your theology? We can all just get along together. Which is the basic line in some ways I go with. I mean, that's why I'm involved with the SBC. It's many ways. There's just tons of agreement there. I kind of feel like it is my house, you know. But on the other hand, I'm also told, it seems like by some of the same people other times, you're not really part of this. Get out of here. Mm-hmm. It seems like I get two contrasting messages. Can you help? Maybe I'm the only one who feels like this. Anybody else feel like that? I'm not encouraging you to. I'm just more wondering. So not everybody, some people. So if that's been our experience, what's going on that we need to understand better? I don't feel personally slighted at all. I feel wonderful. Just so people can know, like Jerry Vines is nothing but kind to me when I see him. He and I had a good chat in the hall last night about a couple of things. I mean, just there could not be more affability and kindness personally between everybody that I see and know here. Yeah.
I think there's some that do want all the Calvinists gone. And so they will say that in various venues. I think there are others that, though they're not Calvinist, Paige said it really well today, and I've thought about it, and it's more true to me now than I think at any time. Southern Baptists really are two streams, Charleston tradition, Sandy Creek tradition. Both streams make us healthier. We don't want to lose the revivalistic, heartfelt Sandy Creek tradition, which still, if you read their confessions, was in a reformed direction. But let's leave that alone.
Yeah, yeah. Well, no, and no, for again, good it's reason. A good point, because culturally, a lot of things about that more revivalistic thing are the things that set people apart as much or more than the theology.
So leave that alone and just acknowledge they were more pietistic, revivalistic, heartfelt.
Louder and more repetitive in their preaching.
Yes, absolutely. And then on the other side, you've got a solidly reformed theological agenda that is going to keep that from running off in a crazy direction.
Yeah.
But they're going to keep these folks from over here from becoming the chosen frozen. And that really is a danger. If you don't think it is, then you're too young. You haven't lived long enough to see that it actually can happen.
Yeah.
So you bring both of them together, you wind up with a Spurgeon, who was a heartfelt, passionate gospel preacher who would have never preached with no passion, no zeal. And
right.
So we lift him up all the time as our model. Well, then follow him for God's sake. Don't just talk like, well, Spurgeon's my hero. Really? Is he really? Are you sure? And so the two, there's going to be tension, but they keep each other in balance if they can stay within, you know, the parameters of the stream.
And Spurgeon makes another point, too. Spurgeon would not cooperate with non-Trinitarians, with universalists, and with those who denied the divine inspiration of Scripture.
Absolutely.
That leaves an incredible group of what you would probably describe as evangelicals of one sort or another, with whom he was glad to cooperate. And he was a doctrinal stickler.
Yes.
You know, within his church, he was a tight confessionalist. But beyond that, you know, you read the downgrade controversy, you realize it was real down. What he was willing to cooperate with before the downgrade controversy indicated a very wide variety. And again, we often misremember a lot of these things because I hear often where he says, you know, the group of people, they think we're all the Charleston tradition. I guarantee you, your churches are far more Sandy Creek than Charleston.
Yeah.
You go back and look at the actual order of the Charleston worship service, and you would be shocked by how formalistic it was and spare. And you look at the, I mean, at Capitol Hill, you have such live worship, such warm worship, and the music, and you've got a piano and other liberal devices that would indicate that this is, there's a great shock. But Danny's point is so important here. If you want to be a part of a Reformed Baptist denomination, there are some.
Right.
And to the glory of God, they can do great things, and they stand together on that. This denomination decided, I can't say in 1845, I can't say that as an historian, but I can say by the time you get to the early decades of the 20th century, it was clear this denomination intentionally included persons and churches especially that represented that wider Baptist tradition in which we stand together. And, of course, there are always tension points. That's why we had the Baptist Faith and Message that arose after two confessional failures in 1914 and 1919. By 1925, we had to have a confession of faith. And yet that was to establish. And, again, they chose the New Hampshire Confession of Faith, which by any estimation is overwhelmingly Reformed.
But it's not Philadelphia.
That's right. And it's not written in language like the Philadelphia Confession that is so self-consciously tied to the Westminster tradition. It's a way of saying different things, saying many of the same things in a slightly different way.
Right. Any questions on this? Now, you got to hold on just a moment. We don't have a lot of time left, and there are a couple more topics I want to cover.
Mm-hmm.
Your question needs to be generally edifying and brief, and needs to be answered briefly.
I knew that.
So we can get on to other topics. All right? We'll be with Chris right here in the front. Chris, name, church, where are you from?
Chris King, Bayou View Baptist Church, Gulfport, Mississippi. Love
Great.
You, brothers. Thank you both.
Hey, Chris.
I want to encourage young Southern Baptist guys, passionate for the gospel, especially church planters, to stay in the SBC, to plant through that. When some in the Southern states, and some Southern states are being stonewalled, hindered by Southern Baptist entities, how can I encourage these guys?
Sorry, do you mean Southern Baptist entities or State Baptist entities?
Probably State.
I just want to clarify question.
Okay, yeah,
state Baptist entities. Brothers, any help for Chris or others?
You don't have to work through any particular entity. And so if for whatever reason you happen to be in a place where you meet roadblocks from some, find those that will encourage you along the way, whether it be individuals, local churches, NAM. NAM's very broad thinking in terms of the different kinds of churches they work with. They have to come under the Baptist Faith and Message, but within that, of course, there's significant and healthy diversity. So work with those that you can work with, and on the others, pray God's blessings upon them and don't worry about them and work around them.
No. Anything, Dan?
I'll just wait for the next one. Well said.
Ed.
Ed Moore, North Shore Baptist Church, New York City, Queens. 1984, when I embraced the doctrines of grace as a new minister under the leadership of Ben Mitchell, if you mentioned that you were a Calvinist, it was like you were in the Flat Earth Society. Now we've come this far, this long, and they've done us a great favor by bringing it onto the table. Would it be helpful for us to actually discuss these doctrines with our non-Calvinist friends, for example, to ask them if we could come to their church and just have a discussion on a Sunday night, or should we just pretty much keep it to ourselves? We want to continue to cooperate, but how can we now engage this? Because they've done us a great favor. We can actually talk about this now. It's on the table. How can we discuss it in a way that is humble and helpful?
Great. Thanks. Good, open-hearted question. Danny, thoughts?
Well, I think humble and helpful is the key. You can offer. If they tell you no, then you say, no problem. And you walk away. You don't say, well, wait. No, we don't need a wait. If they say no, then you say, no problem. Praise God for every good thing you're doing. You're going about your business. If they say, sure, we realize we can learn in this, then great. Find brothers that you can enter into a gracious, humble, respectful conversation. You'll have a much greater opportunity to influence them if that's your... Here's the deal. The problem in so many of these instances is not the theology. It is the attitude and disposition. That is what these Jerry Bynes, Paige Patterson, Eric Hankins, David Hankins, we go down the list. What has happened is same thing happened to Adrian Rogers, who was very gracious and sympathetic. And even later, Al must have preached at Bellevue almost a dozen times. But he had a Calvinist brother that, to use a metaphor, spit in his face. And at that, he just said, I don't need this. If this is what they're like, he said, well, that's too broad a brush. I know that. But when he had that experience, he said, I don't need this. And so the disposition is so crucial. If you're really there to help, then I think that there's real potential for good.
Yeah, I heard the question as I heard you ask it. I don't think I would propose, first of all, a conversation with the church in a Sunday evening service. I'd have a lot of conversation with that pastor first.
Yeah, absolutely.
Because the issue right now is not really amongst church members all over the SBC. It's amongst the pastors and the folks who show up at the Southern Baptist Convention and the folks who show up in state convention meetings. And I would be ready to have that conversation. But again, my fear is, if people think that's the main thing we want to talk about, we're actually playing into the playbook of those who want to treat it as a problem rather than as a healthy part of our convictional life.
But they're the ones that brought it up.
Well, they didn't bring it up saying, let's talk about it every meal, and we wake up every morning. You know, it needs to be a natural conversation. Or we play right into the idea that that's all we really want to talk about.
Right.
The other thing that I wanted to come back on what Danny said is this. If you read some of the things that are on the internet now complaining about the Calvinism in the SBC or the new Calvinists, which I think means you guys, I think new is code language for young. But nonetheless, you look at this.
So are you a new Calvinist?
I think I'm... I was...
No.
Formerly new. Yeah.
You were a new Calvinist.
Yeah, he was.
Yeah,
I
was once. With you. But to get to another point Danny made, look, this is not something that we're trying to read like we're Freudians here, okay? This is what's written in words. Where some of these guys say, these guys go to the seminaries, they go to the Together for the Gospel, they go to, you know, X, Y, or Z, and they come back and they say to their preacher, you're not preaching the gospel. Now let me tell you, it's possible they're not preaching the gospel. But let's be honest, that's rare. They may not be preaching the gospel exactly the way you'd preach it, and they may not be preaching it with all the implications that would be important if you were preaching it. But, I mean, it really takes a whole lot to go back and tell your home pastor who's loved you and prayed for you and sent you on to seminary and who's going to bury your mom and is, by the way, going to be there when you get beaten up your first pastor and need to talk to somebody. And to tell him he's not preaching the gospel. Just think about how those words land. Now, if he's not preaching the gospel, then just telling him that is hardly sufficient. If he's not preaching the gospel, what you mean by that is he doesn't see some of the things that you see, doesn't affirm some of the things that you affirm. There needs to be a different way of saying that. And honestly, we need to have people who will earn the right to have some conversations before blowing things up.
Yeah,
of this group.
Sure, of course.
And just, you know, I don't know. I have no idea what the answer would be. How many of you were saved in a non-Calvinist church? Raise your hand.
Thank you.
Point made. Mm-hmm. My pastor was not a Calvinist, but I was saved under his ministry.
Amen.
And so for me to go back to him and to have said, well, you're not preaching the gospel.
Let's listen to ourselves.
Oh, my goodness, the arrogance. And so then how did I get saved? Now, you'd say, it was a sovereign God. I know that. but the sovereign God uses the preaching of the gospel, doesn't he?
That's right.
And so for us to say that, the arrogance of it and the destructiveness of it. I mean, here's a guy that loved you, poured his life into you, was as proud as he could be that God has called you into the ministry. He is so thrilled at what God's doing. You come back from your first semester at wherever, and you say, you don't preach the gospel. How would that hit one of you?
Yeah.
And so, point made.
We're going to go on to other topics because we got other ones we want to talk about. We don't have much time. Fred Luter was elected today.
Yes.
Danny, talk about that.
I wept. I prayed that it would happen in my lifetime, and it did. And again, I grew up in Atlanta, Georgia, played football at Tara Stadium, which is Jonesboro, Georgia. Tara, Gone with the Wind, all that Southern heritage. And that we would reach a point in our convention where we could say to people that at least our ancestors tremendously wronged, we love you. We want you to be a part of what we're doing. In fact, we want you to be in leadership with us in what we're doing. It's just, to me, a most remarkable thing. It was one of the highlights of my life. Now the thing is, it can't be merely symbolic. We've got to take the next steps to, this room is too white. And I'm not fussing at you, it's just too white. And our convention is still too white. And I was interviewed last week and I just simply said, I pray 15 years from now when I'm 70, sure I'll be through, at least it's Southeastern by then, retiring or something. I pray that our convention looks radically, radically different. I pray again that the Southern Baptist Convention will look like the church in heaven. And it won't look like this.
Yeah, I've had a lot of conversation about this, and the national media has a huge interest in this, but they're trying to figure out if it's really important or not.
Yeah.
And it really is important, and I've tried to help to stress that. So let's just retrace as quickly as possible a little history here. The SBC was formed over the issue of slavery. Now, it's like the Civil War. There was more to it than that, but there was never less to it than that.
Right.
And that was the major sectional divide. It was the divide between the slave states and the non-slave states. And that represented an edifice of thought in which you had institutionalized, theologized, hermeneuticized racism. Built within the culture and within its churches. You have to go all the way to when I was born in 1959, and when I went to school, I still went to a segregated elementary school. Now, that was after, I know you're saying it's after Brown v. Board of Education, that's true, but it wasn't after the Polk County school system, which was something else. And I didn't know it was segregated. I never thought about it. It didn't strike me as being anything other than normal. When you're six, what do you think? But not only was the denomination born in the sectional strife that gave birth to the Civil War, and we are judged by being on the wrong side of that history, but the institutionalized racism was perpetuated at least a century beyond, such that the Southern Baptist Convention as a whole was hardly a bastion of support for the civil rights movement. And again, we're not talking about civil rights the way many people might think of it with the luxury of no historical hindsight. We're talking about enforced Jim Crow segregation that the SBC is very much a part of. Mary and I both went to Samford University. I had the experience of being on the staff of the First Baptist Church of Birmingham, Alabama, in the late 1970s. We're talking about institutionalized racism in an entire community. We had Boutwell Auditorium right across the street, roughly, is where There were fire hoses turned on. The letter from Birmingham Jail written by Martin Luther King was written, you guys can figure that out, in Birmingham. And you look at that and you realize we're meeting people. I had the consciousness as a college student that I am living amongst the people who were mowing down protesters and setting dogs loose. And you think about what's happened in American society since then, and it will remind us of the tenacity and pervasiveness of sin, of how sin becomes institutionalized, and how things that in themselves might be debated for decades and decades, nonetheless were necessary in order to break down institutionalized racism. It lingered in the church to the extent that it took the Southern Baptist Convention from 1845 to 2012 to elect an African-American president. But here's the deal. The Census Bureau tells us that by the year 2033, America will be a majority-minority nation. We also know that given the birth rate patterns in the United States, for instance, in some of our largest cities, upwards of 60% to 65% of all the children under age 5 are minority. Which means if you think you're seeing a minority population coming into view now, you haven't seen anything yet. This morning's New York Times indicates that for the first time in American history, Asian patterns of immigration now eclipse Hispanic and Latino patterns of immigration, knowing that in the last 2 years, the Hispanic population for the first time has outnumbered the African-American population as the second largest group in terms of population. The America that the Southern Baptist Convention knew, the South that the Southern Baptist Convention knew, doesn't exist now and isn't even going to be remembered a generation from now. If this convention doesn't see racial diversity, ethnic diversity, as not only something it has to accommodate itself to, but that is something of the gift of God,
amen.
Then we're going to be sidelined and will deserve to be sidelined in history. Hopefully, this is one of those signs to ourselves to remind us of our past in order to humble us, but also make us really eager to get to some other place as fast as we can get there.
Brothers and sisters, any questions on that or anything related from that closely? Brief and clear and of general interest. Name and church.
Ryan Helms, News Island.
Excuse me, there's a microphone right there.
Oh,
yep.
Ryan Helms, New Zion Baptist Church. I was just thinking along those lines.
Where?
Bonifay, Florida.
Great.
Why is there not more sympathy in light of all this today about the name change, in light of our African-American brothers, our Hispanic brothers, mm-hmm. And our church planning brothers? Why aren't we more sympathetic towards them today?
I was on that task force, if you'll allow me to answer
sure.
it. That doesn't have a whole lot to do with each other. I know it can look that way. But let me tell you,
I think it clearly did look that way today from the floor.
Did it?
Just letting you know. That's
well,
very much
again, and by the way, from the discussion, it could look that way. But there was no one representing those viewpoints on the task force. That didn't have anything to do with that discussion. And our African American brothers, even on the, and I would say sisters, that they're brothers on the task force, they weren't of a common mind on this. And then the institutional problems of changing the name are massive. They are simply massive. And because of that, I mean, it just came down to... And the convention clearly is not going to do it. We did see that today. I mean, we had to take a ballot vote that evidently taken more than 3 hours to account about coming up with a... Not designator, or descriptor. That's to be alongside the name. And so, you know, it's just one of those things where I would just say... And we also had other people in the room. So we had folks representing the other ethnic and minority designations, and it was not a common position on this in the actual deliberations of the task force, and there was unanimity about doing what we proposed, and I certainly hope that it passes. But I would just warn us. I understand the question, and I can understand, as you say, being in the room today, it could look that way, but that wasn't a part of the deliberations of the task force. But when it comes to the convention, as I say, we've got a lot more work to do. I want to point out just one other thing to watch, and I want to say this humbly because this could be used and misused, and I realize this is a quasi-public setting. But there's a generational breakdown
exactly.
that is crucial to watch. And I'm going to give the same advice that a friend of mine gave in a completely non-Christian setting, just about an institutional reality. Put your confidence and vote with the future, not with the past. And If you're worried about the arguments that are leaving, be assured by the arguments that are coming. If it's the other way around, you're in big trouble. But if the arguments coming are better than the arguments leaving, then be thankful and lean into it.
Any other quick questions? We don't have much time left on Fred Luter and Historic Foot today and changes surrounding that. Yep, right over here.
Hey, my name is Josh Landrum from pastor in Dry Ridge, Kentucky, in Knoxville Baptist Church. And my question is with the influx of minorities, what is going to have to change in our churches, and with the vast majority of our churches being white and kind of being the traditional style of church, what is going to have to change in those churches to kind of accommodate and to work towards bringing all those together? Or is it going to be church planting for those individual groups or segments or however we want to call it?
Good question. Danny? Good.
Well, I would certainly say that with the urbanization of America in our massive major cities, if you're ministering to all the persons in your immediate geographical area, there's going to be diversity because that's what the cities look like now. Now, to assist that, I think we're going to have to pray, and I know Al and I have talked about this a lot. We talked about it a lot when I was at Southern, of seeing more, and even recruiting more minorities to our seminaries, training them and having more multi-ethnic staffs where you don't have an all lily white staff, but you've got an African-American or a Latino or a Hispanic or an Asian, because people in your area, they're there. And so, and you're not going to have, and it may be necessary for a time when it comes to language issues, but you're going to have a segregated, a Chinese church, a Nigerian church, a Turkish, whatever it is, you know, and we can go on. And I'm thankful for all that. But hopefully the time's going to come where all of them are coming together as one body of believers in that particular local church setting. But we'll have to be very intentional. But again, given what's happening in the cities, it's going to be there, and either we'll respond to it or we'll put up barriers, push people away, and we'll die. We'll die.
You know, there's something else here that humbles us. I mean, sin's so pervasive and so delusional and seductive, we often don't see it. I did, for my Thinking in Public program, I did an interview with Peter Berger, who's the Dean of Sociology of Religion, and we've learned so much from him. He's not an evangelical, but he finds us interesting. And he's been tracing these things. He's lived long enough to make theories and have to revise them and to do so with great intellectual honesty. And so I was talking with him about the diversity of American cities and the churches. And he says, yes, it is. He says, they're becoming more and more diverse. As a matter of fact, he says, if you take Americans in urban settings under age 29, you'll discover that they are natural blenders without respect largely to racial or ethnic diversity. He says, however, they delude themselves because they're even more socioeconomically stratified than their parents were. And he says, so, you know, diversity is not just, he says the long-term problems for diversity in the United States are not racial and ethnic, they're socioeconomic.
Absolutely.
And he said, so if for the church to solve one problem and to do it by leaning into another is hardly going to be the answer. And there are complicated overlays here. For instance, because I love the way you asked the question, I think most of the diversity will come by church planting. And I think you look at any denomination, that's the way it's basically come. And I think it's also going to come in some unexpected ways. For instance, there are some historical reasons why the African-American church has had such a central role in the African-American community. And so to suggest that churches, we should just have fully, you know, integrated churches that are without respect to any of these things, we actually need to understand that there are some very important historical developments whereby there are certain patterns and institutional realities of churches that are important. What we should be sure is that we long for a Revelation 5, Revelation 7 kind of vision of men and women from every tongue and tribe and people and nation, and we want to get there. We don't want to cause more damage on the way to getting there.
That's good.
You know, by coercing what isn't real. But then again, there's a very important principle I think you find in the book of Acts. The church ought to look like the community it's in. And that, I mean, that's the diversity the church ought to represent. And then it ought to send people out into the world in order that diversity would only increase.
My, look at the time. It's 10 o'clock. You all have been very patient being here tonight. Any final words to the assembled host here? I mean, you're looking into the future for the SBC. Any particular word of encouragement or of warning that can be just as important as we're looking into the future. Danny?
I'm hopeful. I think what we talked about this afternoon at Baptist 21, John, my son, asked at the end, what things would we say to them? And there are some dangers out there. I remember the ones I shared. I think there's always the danger of not understanding the difference between good, healthy traditions and getting bogged down in traditionalism. On the other hand, even among a group like this, there's the ever-present seduction of pragmatism, and that though we believe in the authority of Scripture, by our practice we deny its sufficiency. We're watching today some really creative hermeneutical gymnastics that are explaining away the historicity of Adam, which I think has not only mammoth soteriological ramifications, but Christological ramifications. Jesus believed in a historical Adam. Read Matthew 19. And so those are some issues out there. And then the fact is, even again among a group like this that is so theologically driven and theologically minded, our tendency is always to drift to the theological left. You never drift to the theological right. So you've got to always be careful that you don't get caught drifting unawares. So you're continually having to bring yourself back to your moorings and your foundations.
So Danny, there was one question today that I wonder if some of our first-timers would have understood the significance of. During one of the reports that when we were accepting the Committee on Nominations report, there's one messenger who stood up and asked a question, were these any of these churches affiliated with CBF? Why don't you just tell people who don't know? Raise your hand if you have no idea what the CBF is. Just raise your hand. Okay, keep the hands up high just for a moment. Just give us, let's see, you have no idea what the CBF is. So, of course, they wouldn't understand that question.
The Communist Baptist Federation.
Brother, they're so young, they don't know what communists are.
That's right, that's true.
Al would be absolutely the best person to answer that question.
CBF was born right down the street.
From 1990.
I was there when it was born. I was editor of the Christian Index. Morris Chapman was elected president here in this convention hall. And that was the last contested election. The moderates who lost, having invested everything for over a decade in trying to prevent conservative candidates being elected, gave up. Literally ran out of steam. They went down to a hotel right down the street, and they held a meeting. It wasn't called the CBF then, but it gave embryonic form to it. They called another meeting. It was held in Atlanta. I was there as editor of the paper. And that's where the CBF was born. It's the Cooperative Baptist Fellowship. It is the more liberal wing in the SBC. I don't say that as a code word. That's just the trajectory, descriptive as they were. Those who were very much opposed to the conservative resurgence in the Southern Baptist Convention, they established themselves. Some of those churches would be fairly conservative. It's kind of like the PCUSA or something like that. You would have some more conservative churches that were just more tied to the denominational infrastructure and angry about the revolutionaries, and there were others who were far off on the left. But, of course, as that group gets younger, it's getting far more liberal.
Right.
And so you have, for instance, their recent meeting on sexuality,
yeah, they keep
which
sliding.
Is way out there.
It's not back to the right.
And yet, the SBC and the CBF made a very clear break about 15 years ago to say, you know, that we're just going to go our separate ways. And so the question today was, are there any of these member CBF churches? As a reminder that you can have multiple alignments congregationally. And in some state conventions, there were a fairly large number of churches that affiliated with the CBF.
I think it's important to note that they are losing more and more steam. Their annual budget now is less than my seminaries.
Right.
And so it's less than $20 million, and it keeps going down. They're struggling for their survival, so
it's like
really,
mainline Protestantism.
Yeah, exactly.
Yeah. Al, final word to...
Yeah, you know, I agree with everything Danny said, and I'd like to answer theologically, but for the sake of time, I want to answer in a slightly different way. Augustine, in his work on Christian teaching, said that the teacher has to be animated by love. I think it's a good model for all of us. Love of God, first of all. Love of the subject being taught. You know, who wants to take algebra from someone who hates it, if you want to take it at all? But on the other side of that, the last thing is you have to love the ones you teach. Now, if that's true for teaching, and it certainly is, and that's very important for preaching,
absolutely,
it's also important just to realize that that's true about other areas of life as well. If you're in that hall today and you can't look around and love those people, this isn't the denomination for you. You don't love them all exactly the same way. But you genuinely love them.
Yes.
And you respect the fact that many of those people slept in cars in a city like this 20-something years ago in order that you could sit in a room like this in a denomination that's established upon biblical inerrancy and confessionalism, and they bought the right for us. And to be honest, I think some of them are scared to death. They bought more than they meant to buy.
That's a good idea.
And you know, I just think we need to show that we really are committed to this. We're not trying to turn this. Some of the, I mean, they don't know a whole lot of what you believe. They don't know you. They didn't get to go to school with you. They don't get to have this kind of conversation with you. I wish they were in this room to know you. They'd love you.
Yes.
But do you love them? And today at the Baptist 21 panel, we had Paige Patterson with us. Paige Patterson is not a Calvinist. Any of you have been unaware of that? He will make you that. But you need to know that that if you knew him, you would love him. And if he knew you, he would love you. And the question is, do we have to agree on all these things? No. Do we have to love each other in the midst of this conversation? Yes. And that means some things we need to be very clear about. We need to expect the best of each other, not the worst. We need to hear the best in each other, not the worst. When you hear, I appreciate your thing about the double messaging. Well, we send some double messaging too. We sometimes say to some folks in the SPC, we think we're with you, but you guys are really theologically aberrant.
Or just dumb.
Yeah. Once you are illuminated, you'll be where we are. And so we send our own double messages, and what do we want? We want them to lean into the better of our messages. Well, we better lean into the better of theirs. And the other thing is, time is traveling at warp speed. We weren't having, the elephant was not sitting down in the room until about 3 weeks before the SBC met. Okay? Now, the elephant's been walking the halls for several years. But he didn't come in and kind of dominate the room until the last 3 weeks. We're not going to meet together. I'm thankful we don't have a monthly Southern Baptist Convention. So we're going to have 12 months to go out and win people to Jesus and build churches and preach expository sermons and marry and bury and do the things churches do and have worship every Lord's Day. And then we're going to come back in a year, and we'll be in a different room. We're going to be in Houston, Texas. There are going to be different people in the room. The overlay is only about 70% at the most, and often sometimes 55 to 60% overlay of who's here and who's not. But show up. Because the Southern Baptist Convention, we tell the demographers, is made up of 40,000 autonomous Baptist churches. It's actually legally made up of whoever shows up as an elected messenger in a room for 2 days a year. And if you're not in the room, you're not in the room. So, be in the room, stay in the room, be in there for all the business sessions, lean in, love your cousins, and realize it is a privilege to get to come to this family reunion and to belong here rather than to get dropped in somewhere else.
Amen. Amen.
Right now, in Louisville, Kentucky, the Presbyterian Church in America is holding its General Assembly, and we've got friends who are there, and they're debating the Adam issue tonight. And they've got issues they're having to deal with. It's always easy to look across the fence. Look at the Evangelical Free Church. They don't have this controversy. I don't want to trade ours for theirs.
Amen.
You can look at every other denomination. I'm not throwing names out, but I mean, you can just look at them and you could say, well, they're not dealing with this. No, but I'm not sure we want to deal with what they're dealing with. And we need to pray for them, by the way, that the Lord will do amongst them what we pray He'll do amongst us, and that is make us more faithful. But the grass is not only not greener on the other side. This is your grass. If you're Baptist by conviction and you believe in cooperating together to do great things for the Great Commission, where else are you going to go? So be happy. And meet us in Houston. And don't just come to talk about the elephant in the room. All right? Because that elephant's not to be denied, but if the elephant dominates Baptist life, shame on us.
Amen. Good word.
Amen. Thank you, brother. That's a good word.